John 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who had sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. May God bless the reading of his word. I now invite Pastor Jeff up to preach.
We are continuing our sermon series, Come and See, through the first half of the book of John. And this morning, we're going to see Jesus do some crazy things, as we just saw in the passage, right? He flips tables, he drives out these merchants and money changers, he exclaims, "Take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade." Jesus is a boss, right? Can you imagine being there, right? Here's a guy who comes in, he starts making a ruckus at the temple, then having a confrontation with some of the Jewish leaders about this temple. He's coming in, he's going against the established culture and the established practices. The culture hasn't, you know, this is how we do things here. Jesus comes in and disrupts all of that. Not disrupting for the sake of disrupting, but he has a deeper purpose. You know, as John is writing this gospel, he wants us, he invites us to come and see. What are we supposed to come and see exactly, right? Time and time again, as we are making our way through this gospel, we're going to encounter these stories with Jesus where there's going to be two levels of seeing. There's going to be this kind of surface level, which is, you know, basically what Jesus does, what Jesus says, right? But there's going to be a deeper spiritual level that is pointing to something greater. And I think that's what's happening here in John chapter 2. That John does a scene where he kind of uses this double entendre, a word that has maybe two meanings, or Jesus does this, right? And so for us as readers, the question will be, do we, like these Jewish leaders, do we only see what's on the surface? Or are we going to be able to see the deeper spiritual meaning, the deeper thing that Jesus and the author John is pointing to? So Jesus is doing all these things in the temple, right? And he's doing it to the temple. But really what he's doing is pointing to the truth that Jesus himself is the true temple, that he is the true Passover lamb. He's the place of true worship and ultimate sacrifice. And so I invite you again to turn with me to John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. Or you can flip or you can scroll, whatever is easiest for you. But we're going to make our way through this passage, and there's going to be three things that Jesus does in our passage. And then there's going to be three things that help us to see what is really going on here. So let's dive in. First point, Jesus clears the temple, right? This is what he does. This is surface level, right? We see him clearing the temple. Why? Because he cares about the purposes of the temple. So this is verses 12 to 17, right? These first two verses, they kind of serve as a transition. Jesus had just performed the miracle of turning water into wine that Minister Taylor preached on last week. He goes down to Capernaum, then back up to Jerusalem since Passover is nearing. And so Jesus arrives at the temple, and what he finds are all these merchants, these money changers. There are animals everywhere, oxen, sheep, pigeons, right? Old MacDonald had a farm, and it was in Jerusalem, in the temple. And so Jesus arrives, and not only are there merchants with these animals, there's all these money changers too. It's as if, you know, you come here to this temple to worship, and then there's a travel ex in the corner with all the daily currency exchange rates, in the same way that you land in a foreign country at this international airport, and there's all these places that you can kind of exchange money. And so verse 15, Jesus makes this whip of cords, and he drives them all out, all these animals, and then he flips the money changers' tables, and he drives them out as well. He tells all these people, verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And so we ask, why is he doing this? Because he cares about the purposes of the temple. That's to say that Jesus desires a heart of worship, not a house of trade. You see, in the Old Testament and the New, the temple was the place where these sacrifices were made, right? Worshiping God in prayer, you know, some of these other things you might be able to do in other places. But offering a sacrifice to God, that act of worship, was supposed to take place here in the temple. And especially when we consider the context, the Passover, right? This is the context for our passage as it unfolds. You have thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people coming who travel from all different places, and now they're all converging on Jerusalem to come to temple. And traveling is difficult back then, right? It's not like today, you can just Uber everywhere, and the problem that we have is who's going to be the one to call the Uber this time around. No, they had to travel without an Uber. And then they had to do so with the very animals that they needed for the sacrifice. Not the easiest thing in the world. Now, not only did these people have to come to the temple to offer sacrifices to God, they also had to come to pay the temple tax to the Roman Empire. And that tax had to be paid in a particular currency. So imagine coming Sunday morning, coming to church, right? You find that the only forms of payment accepted for offering are money orders and Canadian dollars. So represent. So what's going to happen, right? You know, probably just not going to give. You know, and that's a pain, right? But some of these people, they're thinking, well, wouldn't it be nice if I could travel all the way from home, just have the animal there when I get to Jerusalem? Wouldn't it be nice if I didn't need to stop by Western Union before I head to temple? And so thus, you have all these people, these merchants and money changers, they see a business opportunity, not just to make some money, but also to make things easier for people, and they set up shop within the courts of the temple. All right, we have everything that you need right here. All you have to do is just bring yourself. Right? Don't worry about all these other things. You can get what you need, and then you can just go on, proceed with your worship. Do what you need to do. Now, what's the problem here? We might be quick to assume that, you know, Jesus is angry at, you know, corrupt business practices, right? Maybe it's unjust interest rates. Maybe it's unfair service charges. Maybe it's people pulling out the device with the tipping thing at the end of selling them a goat or a calf or whatever. But what does he say, right? He says, take these things away. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade, right? So don't turn this place of worship, into something else. And so the issue in Jesus' mind, in his heart, was the location, not the integrity necessarily of these business practices. Even more, you know, the temple had different sections to it. And it was very likely that these merchants and these money changers, they're setting up shop, setting up their businesses within this section that was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the area in which these non-Jewish people, people like you and I, would come to worship the God of Israel. And so there you would encounter people like some Jewish proselytes, right? People who are Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Or maybe you would also encounter some God-fearers, right? People who observed some of the Jewish law, but stopped short of fully converting to Judaism and becoming circumcised and doing some of these other things. Now imagine this, right? You come to temple one day, and there you find animals everywhere. You see them, you smell them, you hear them. Now, as my son likes to sing, with a moo-moo here and a moo-moo there, moo there, moo everywhere, moo-moo. And then, not only that, you hear the jangling of coins as people exchange their money. And then, in the midst of all that, you're trying to worship God. And the reality of the situation is that unless you have an exorbitant amount of focus, you just can't, right? Your senses are being bombarded by what's going on around you. You can't just put in some AirPods and put on some white noise just to focus, right? Imagine coming to church this morning on a Sunday. And as you enter into the sanctuary, you find a Taiwanese night market with all the booths and the food and the games and the smells going on, right? Both are great when considered separately, not together. And I probably shared this story once before. I was at a wedding a few years ago. Yeah, some of you guys were there, I think. The wedding took place at this nice outdoor venue in Texas. Wedding is a worship service, and we were there worshiping God, celebrating the marriage between our friends. Pastor there is delivering this exhortation to this young couple. He's reading from Ephesians 5, calling upon them to submit to one another in Christ. And then we hear, out of nowhere, because it's Texas and not the suburbs of Boston. And so there's a cow somewhere. And we all laugh, right? And the pastor continues his sermon, and then more, moo, moo, right? More cows now, more laughter, and the pastor's trying to continue. But come on, it's a farm out there. And now in that context, right, it's not a huge deal, right? They have a funny memory from their wedding. I have a sermon illustration. Everybody wins. Core memory unlocked, right? But can you, again, right, imagine coming to church on Sunday, every Sunday, and not being able to really worship? I mean, yeah, having the animals and the money changers there, making it easier for the people. But in doing so, they lost out. They forgot this heart of worship. And the temple became a house of trade instead. And so the worship became all about making sure you got all the motions down. Making sure you got what you needed to do, what you needed to do. It didn't matter if one group of people suffered as a result. I mean, why should they complain, right? The money changers and the merchants, they're right there in their section of the temple. They don't have to go anywhere. You know, lucky them. But I think what's happening is that these people, they miss the point. That Jesus desires a heart of worship, not a house of trade. Now, what difference does that make? You know, sometimes, whether it be the way that we do our worship service or even what we do during the worship service, it can make it difficult for others to worship. It's not just about making it so that people can just go through the motions, right? You come to Sunday, you come in around 11:15, find your parking spot, you walk in, get your coffee, walk through the doors, find the place that you always sit in, you stand up, sit down, listen, and then leave, right? It's not just about that, right? Jesus cares about our hearts, not just our hands, our feet, and all that stuff. You know, many years ago, I went to a Christian college, and at this school, we had to go to chapel 3 times a week each semester. I'm not going to lie, I didn't always want to be there. And many others didn't want to either. I wasn't the only one, right? And we actually had a balcony in the back, and that balcony was, like, known for, this is, like, where you go if you just want to eat your breakfast and do homework right before class starts. Like, people would bring their breakfast from the student center, and they would take out their laptops and then just start typing away in the middle of chapel service. Now, probably about once a year, I have a friend who sends me a photo that he took of me back when we were in school going to chapel together. I think it's one of those, you know, in Facebook, you have the on this day memory things that pop up in your newsfeed. And so I must pop up in his newsfeed, and then he, like, takes a screenshot and shows it to me, right? You know, anyways, on that day, for one reason or another, I decided to rest my eyes. And he decided to take a photo of it, right? Proof that your pastor was sleeping during another pastor's message. I don't think I was, and now that it's here, it's like going to be online forever, right? Now, I don't think I was snoring, but either way, right, it's possible that what I was doing, and I wasn't sitting in the balcony, I was sitting down in the pews, right, could serve as a distraction to those around me. And ironically, probably my friend also pulling out his phone, right, and just like taking a photo, also probably draw a lot of attention to him too, and us, right? And so we might distract in these types of ways. We might distract in other ways too. I think over the years, you know, having been a part of this church, we've learned to kind of how to share our worship spaces in between our different congregations, the English congregation Crossbridge and our Chinese ministry, right? The worship team, we usually get here earlier. We sit in that side lobby over there. We're catching up, saying good morning, fellowshipping, have a good time laughing. And then you know, once in a while, we're like, shh, try not to be too loud to disturb our Chinese ministry brothers and sisters who are kind of wrapping up their service here. And more recently, you know, I think some of our CM brothers and sisters are trying to do the same as they congregate outside in the lobby after their service while we have ours, right? Moving kind of maybe further away from the doors or moving to the chapel so the noise of their fellowship doesn't disrupt our ability to worship. We can make worship also difficult not just for each other, but also for newcomers and those who don't necessarily believe in Jesus yet. And when we look at the situation that Jesus was confronting, again, we remember that the problem was the location of the business practices. Not just that it was in the temple, but that it was in the court of the Gentiles, right? So when you put all these people, these shops, these booths, these animals, these money changers in this spot, what they were doing is they are effectively alienating a whole group of people. Non-Jewish people, they're preventing this particular group of people from worshiping and turning the temple, this place of worship, into what one commentator called a nationalist stronghold, right? So they're drawing a line in the sand between us versus them and drawing a line that wasn't really supposed to be drawn like that. And I think sometimes we can easily do this too, maybe not in the same sense, but we do it too sometimes by taking for granted being part of a local church for so long. We adopt insider language, right? That makes little to no sense to newcomers or people who are here for the first time who just aren't as plugged into our community, right? We use abbreviations or shorthand because it's convenient, like, you know, CM, CB, COM, SEM, BOE, BOD, CC, and the list can go on. And some of you could actually follow that, right, as I listed it. And some of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about. And we use phrases, right, like, you know, let's worship together, or, you know, let's pray for traveling mercy. I don't know if we actually use that, but and I'm not saying we stop using it, but let's be mindful, right? Let's be mindful that others may have no idea what we're talking about. And look, if they choose not to follow Jesus, they choose not to believe, let it be because of Jesus, not because they couldn't understand what we were saying about Jesus in the church. Jesus clearly cares about the temple, right, and its purposes. That's why he does what he does in these first few verses. It was a house of worship for hearts to worship God. It wasn't meant to be a house of trade. And yet what John also wants his readers to see is this, that Jesus' commitment to the temple is going to lead to his crucifixion as the true temple. So in the end of this first section, John 2:17, John writes, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. John is quoting from Psalm 69:9. And what's interesting is if you actually flip open your pew Bibles, you go there, Psalm 69:9, it says there, zeal for your house has consumed me. And so in Psalms, it's actually a present tense, not a future tense. And John is taking that passage of scripture and applying it here. He changes it to a future tense. Why? Because in Psalms, we see King David's commitment to the temple. And in that context, that his commitment and passion for the temple, his enemies don't understand that. And therefore, they bring opposition upon him. In John, however, Jesus is concerned for the purposes of the temple, this pure worship, this right relationship between God and man, undoubtedly attracts opposition. And that opposition is going to grow. It's going to crescendo. It's going to culminate in the cross. Christ's crucifixion. And so Jesus' passion for the temple is going to lead to the passion of the cross, where he is going to be shown to be the true and ultimate temple. All right, so Jesus clears the temple because he cares about the purposes of it. He cares so much, it's going to invite opposition. It's going to consume him. It's going to crucify him. And in that picture of the cross, we see the second point that John drives at for us this morning. That Jesus replaces the temple because he fulfills the purposes of the temple. The Jewish people, they demand a sign. Right, this is their first response. After all, here's this guy who's coming in. He's trying to regulate the practices of the temple. Right, the nerve of this guy. Like, who does this guy think he is? What authority does he have to do such a thing? And so they're scrutinizing Jesus. And I think this text goes on to show that the leaders missed the point of the temple. So they ask this one thing to Jesus, right? This one question. It's this: what sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign do you show us for doing these things? And so this one question, their first response, their reaction, they kind of expose themselves. They reveal what they really care about. They demonstrate in this one question that they care more about precedent and authority rather than proper worship and a right relationship with God, a right approach to God. They show no display of reflection or self-examination over whether Jesus and what he's doing here, cleansing the temple, clearing it out, was actually right. But what they care about is whether he had the right. You see the distinction there. Right, so they miss the point that this place was to be a place of worship for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. And instead they focus their point that on why are you disrupting what we do here? They miss the whole point of the temple. They came and saw, right? The Gospel of John invites us to come and see. They came and saw, but again, we're talking about those two levels of seeing in John. They only saw this physical or surface level of what Jesus did and what Jesus said, right? He came, he said these things, he did these things, he drove these people out. That's all they saw. And they're like, what gives, right? But they were completely unaware that what Jesus was doing, what Jesus was saying, was revealing something about Jesus himself and the life that he brings. And I think what is happening here is a word of warning to us. As we come and see, even as we come in, week out to church, we come here to our worship service, we sing our songs, we give our offering, we worship God through giving and listening and all this stuff, it's easy to go through the emotions to do what we've always done because we've always done it. But notice some of the mindsets that are at play here. It's convenience, right? But at what cost? It's a good thing that, you know, that they want to make it easier for people to offer their sacrifice and pay their temple tax. But a bad implication that put more focus on doing the right things rather than approaching God in the right way. And so it's a mindset that prioritizes what we've always done over what we should do. Now, sometimes those are one and the same, right? But sometimes they're not. And as was the case here. It's a mindset that in a heart disposition, right, that their first reaction is asking, what right do you have? Not, what is the right thing to do? And so these Jewish leaders, they demand a sign. Jesus gives them a sign. He responds. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. He's inviting them to destroy the temple, which would have been a huge, huge punishable offense back then if Jesus were actually talking about the physical temple. But he's not. He wasn't. He was speaking about the temple of his body. And this is because the temple in Jerusalem points to the temple of Jesus' body. And Kevin DeYoung, in one of his sermons, he says this, that Jesus never thought of himself primarily as a pointer, but the point. And in this case, the temple is pointing to Jesus. It's a sign that points to Jesus. Jesus himself is the point. The purposes of the temple are being fulfilled in this one person, in Jesus. And so let's look at the temple, right? The temple is this place where God has chosen to dwell with his people back then. The Jewish people realized their transcendent nature of God and that God could not be simply contained by any earthly dwelling. And at the same time, they also recognized that God, in a unique way, had chosen to dwell with his people in a specific location. The temple was the focal point where God and his people would meet. It was also the place where God accepted believers because of a bloody sacrifice. And now, all this is going to be superseded by another temple, a greater temple, a truer temple, and sacrifice. And so I think this is the double meaning, the double entendre that John is getting at here. That in Jesus now, we have the true temple. True in the sense of being like the ultimate fulfillment. In Jesus, God dwells among his people. And Jesus now is the focal point of a right relationship with God. And Jesus now is the ultimate sacrifice on which God accepts us. And he is the true Passover lamb. There's no need for these other animal sacrifices anymore. And as we kind of zoom back, we kind of look at this passage and look, where is this all happening? Where is this taking place? Jesus is saying these things, he's doing these things, not in the inner place, not in the holy of holies, the most holy place, but he's saying these things and doing these things right in the court of Gentiles. And I think that's significant. I think it's a sign that God really does love the world. And he really does want all of us, whether we're Jewish or not, to have access to God, to have a right relationship with God, and to be able to worship him in spirit and truth. So again, why does this matter? If Jesus is the true temple, it means we go to him and through him to God the Father. To worship God, we then come to Jesus. It's not about going to a place now to get access to God. It's not coming to 149 Spring Street or Old Spring Street or both, Lexington, Massachusetts, 02421. Right? It's about going to a person, Jesus. And yeah, we still meet regularly on Sunday in the local church at a specific time. But our focus is not on a place. It's on a person. Our worship is not because we're, you know, focusing on these pews here, where we're sitting, or these instruments up here, it is on Jesus alone. Our access to God and the right to become children of God is given not because we're in a place, but because we are in a person, namely Jesus. Now, to worship God also, we come through Jesus. That his bloody sacrifice on the cross is the means by which that veil in the temple was torn into so that we could have this real and genuine and reconciled relationship with God. And so we don't offer sacrifices anymore as a means to cleanse ourselves of our sin because that was both limited and temporary. But rather, Jesus is our once and for all sacrifice. And so we ought to be wary of, you know, sometimes we attempt to come to God thinking that we bring something of worth that is going to determine our worthiness to God, whether that is our righteousness, our good deeds, our accomplishments, our successes, all these things, right, we might try to rely on to say, I can have this relationship because of what I did or what I've done or what I've said, right? But rather, this passage is reminding us that it is Jesus and only Jesus as the true temple that brings us to God. He is the true temple. He fulfills the purposes of the temple by being the place of true worship and sacrifice. And now, in this last section in our passage, We see how people respond to Jesus, and then we see Jesus' reaction to their response. This third point, that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to those who do not trust him as the true temple. Jesus does not entrust himself to those who do not trust him as a true temple. So let's look at the people's response to Jesus. They believed in his name. Right? And as we look at this phrase, it should remind us, because we're still kind of new in this book, so hopefully we might remember of what happened in a few weeks ago in the first sermon, right? The prologue, the first 18 verses. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Right? So we should be thinking, oh, they're doing what verse 12 in chapter 1 is doing, right? They are believing in his name. And yet, at the same time, it says in verse 24 that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And so there's a word play going on here, right? It's the same word for believe as it is for entrust. And so the text says, John is writing, that they trust in his name, but Jesus does not entrust himself to them. They trust in his name, but Jesus doesn't trust them, doesn't trust their trusting. Why? I think this is a maybe difficult, unsettling, or sobering truth that John points out, that spurious faith is not saving faith. It's not just that people believed in Jesus' name. The text says that they believed when they saw the signs that he was doing. And so John, throughout his gospel, he's going to want his readers, people like us, to know this, to see this, as he shows Jesus doing all these signs, right? We might remember that the book of John is divided into two halves. 1 to 12 is traditionally called the book of signs, and then 13 on is called the book of glory, right? Not to say that there's no signs in the latter half, and there's no glory in the first half, right? But there's a lot of signs in the first half, and John, as he's recounting these things, he wants us to see this, that believing because of what Jesus does, you know, healing the sick and the lame and, you know, performing all these miracles like turning water to wine, must lead to believing because of who Jesus is. And in our pastors, that means believing that Jesus is the true temple. That a faith that is based simply on signs is inadequate. I mean, I think it's a good first step, but that's all it is. Right? In the same way that, you know, when we think about signs, on your way here to church this morning, you drove by tons of signs, right? Even the new church sign that we made, right? Or bought, right? Crossbridge, CBCGB, all that stuff, right? It points us. These are what signs do. They point us in a certain direction. And a signs-based faith ought to point us to Jesus, not to simply the things that he did for us. Otherwise, if our faith, our relationship with Jesus is simply that, at best, it's precarious, right? It's unstable, it's fickle, it's dangerously likely to falter or fail, and at worst, it's spurious, right? It's not genuine or true. I think what this means for us is that our faith has to be more than just astonishment at an attribution to what God has done in our lives. Now, let me show you an example from the passage itself. You know, our passage ends with John 2, 24 to 25. It says this, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. How does the next passage begin? John 3, 1, which we're going to cover next week. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, right? Jesus knew what was in man. End of chapter 2. Chapter 3, now there was a man. You see that kind of connection there. John is signaling to us as this gospel proceeds. Hey, look, let me show you what I'm talking about. Nicodemus, here's this guy, this teacher, this ruler of the Jews, at this point in this story is one of these men, exemplifies what John is talking about here in these few verses. That he has some belief, but maybe not a saving belief. We're not quite there yet. He's on his own journey of coming and seeing. We're going to explore that next week. John 3:2. This man, Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And so notice what he says. You are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. And so the signs that Nicodemus is focusing on, that is seeing, led him to the conclusion that Jesus was a teacher come from God, but not necessarily the true temple. And so it seems like he misinterpreted the signs, or maybe when we talk about those two levels, right, he only saw the surface, not the deeper spiritual meaning. Like when we see the yellow traffic light and think, you know, let me speed up and see if I can beat it, instead of thinking, well, let me slow down if it's safe to do so. It kind of didn't get the sign quite right. Our faith has to be more than just astonishment and attribution to what God has done in our life. Now, we may not see too many signs of from God today in the category of water turning to wine. I still believe that God works and does miracles. But sometimes where, you know, what we see is, you know, God working in our own personal lives, right? You know, how often have we perhaps seen people you know, or maybe ourselves, we attribute things to God. We call that faith, only to change our mind later. And so we give praise to God, right, for high test scores, for when we get a job offer or a promotion, for, you know, when we ourselves or a loved one, when they're healed, whether it be from a cold or from cancer, all this is good. We ought to keep doing this. We ought to praise God and acknowledge God for all these things. But we would also be fooling ourselves if our faith, if we reduce our faith in a transcendent God to simply mere acknowledgement that he has a hand in our life. Because when that happens, if our faith is simply based off of these signs, then eventually for one reason or another, when life gets hard or, you know, whatever, we who say our high test scores or our job offers or healings were the work of God will now say our high test scores and job offers were only, and that's a key word here, right, only due to our work ethic. Or that maybe some of these recoveries or healings or whatever, again, only, key word here, only due to the wisdom of our doctors. Not that God was working and still present and working maybe in and through our doctors, or enabling us to persevere and have the work ethic to continue to go forward. And so do you kind of see how a faith that is simply based off of signs is not enough? We place too much focus on the sign itself rather than what the sign is pointing to. Jesus Christ, the true temple, the one who saves us from sin. True faith is a matter of the heart. True faith is about loving God. And so in John 5, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders. He goes into this long discourse about his authority and who he is. Verse 36, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And yet, he says in 5:40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And so what happens when they put all their attention on the works rather than the one who does the works? If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Jesus is all great until it feels like he isn't. You know, we can say God is doing all these great things in our life until we don't. Maybe things don't turn out the way that we want, or we can't understand why God would put us through such difficult hardship. And if our faith is only based on signs, on what God does for us, then it's no surprise that our faith falters when our circumstances lead us now to interpret those things differently. And we miss that Jesus is the point, that he is the true temple, that he's a place of sacrifice and worship, and that we desperately need him. How can we be assured What assurance might we have that our faith is true? And we ask ourselves, do we love Jesus as the true temple more than we love his signs and wonders? Again, John gives us the purpose of his gospel at the end. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Right, so Jesus did a lot of things in his lifetime, through the course of his ministry. But these are written in the Gospel of John, in the fourth gospel. These signs are written with a purpose, right? So that you and I might believe, or might continue to believe, be assured that Jesus is the Messiah, our Savior, the Son of God, the one in whom we have salvation, and the one in whom we can see and truly know God. He is the true temple. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your goodness to us. We give thanks for your Holy Spirit that enables us to see Jesus for who he is, to have a new life, a new heart, a new nature, to worship you. God, we give thanks for your love for us, and help us to be able to continue to worship you. Help us to live our lives in a way that enables others to worship you as well.